We may assume that the disciples followed Jesus because they knew he was the Messiah, but it was not until the 14th chapter of Matthew's Gospel that they finally acknowledged him as the Son of God and worshiped him. In this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll learn about Peter's adventure and the bizarre circumstances that brought the disciples to a place of faith and confession. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. As we listen in together to the teaching of Dr. Boyce, consider what circumstances of life are currently testing your faith. When the storms rage and the waves rise, who do you turn to?
There are people who approach the four Gospels, and I suppose Matthew especially, as if what we have here is more or less a collection of unrelated stories where these little incidents stand on their own and don't really have a whole lot of bearing to what has gone before, what comes afterwards, except the general flow of the story. I guess they would think of Matthew choosing from all the many things that Jesus did, incidents which he dropped into his book almost as if he were picking apples from a tree and dropping them into a bucket. But actually, the gospel is much more than that. It's carefully constructed, and if we use the analogy of food, it's more like a banquet where you have early courses and later courses. They're all carefully tied together by somebody who really knows how to prepare a rich feast. It's not that the apples are unnourishing. Of course they are, but much more is to be found in the development of the whole. Now, we tried to do that as we have been working our way through Matthew, and what I have been pointing out about these more or less middle chapters of the Gospel, 14 to 16, is that here we have several distinct themes. You recall that Jesus has backed away from the masses somewhat, although he does continue to teach them and heal them. We find an example of it in the passage we come to now. But he's more or less specializing in his time with his disciples. And so we have three themes. We find Jesus' private teaching of the 12. We find repeated failures on the disciples' part to understand or respond to his teaching. And then thirdly, we have some small glimmerings of faith, which come in some way to a climax in Peter's great confession in the 16th chapter. Now, we've already seen some of that in the story that we looked at last time, that is the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus told his disciples to feed the people, knowing obviously that they couldn't do it, he was clearly intending to impress upon them that they could do nothing and teach them that as a basis for appreciating the fact that he could do everything. And then when he took the five small loaves of bread and the two fish and multiplied them, so he ended up feeding the great entire crowd. He was teaching them his own complete sufficiency in all things. And when he used the disciples actually to distribute the fish and the bread which he had prepared, he was teaching them their role in being bearers of the bread of life to those who were starving spiritually. Now, you don't have to think very deeply into the story to see that that's what's going on. Now, we have the next step in Jesus' teaching when he walks on the Sea of Galilee and allows Peter to walk on the Sea of Galilee too. It's a story about the disciples' very slow growth in faith. Peter began in faith, as we know, but his faith wavered and he began to sink. And so what the story really is teaching is that we will only grow strong in faith ourselves when we keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the source of our faith, and don't turn aside to focus on threatening circumstances. It's worth pointing out in an introductory way that this is the only gospel that tells the story of Peter's walking on the water. The other Gospels, that is Mark and John, tell about Jesus walking on the water. This is the only one that actually tells about Peter doing that. Now, the story doesn't begin with Jesus walking on the water. It begins with Jesus sending the disciples away in a boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee while he went up into a mountainside to pray. Because this is mentioned in other Gospels, we get a lot of insight into what was going on by comparing them. And what we find when we do that is that there were three distinct motivations at work here in what Jesus was doing himself and what he was calling on his disciples to do. We're told in Matthew and Mark that he wanted to be alone to pray. We're told in Mark, additionally, that he wanted to escape the crowds and get some rest. And then John tells us that he wanted to diffuse a popular movement that was growing at the time that it would have made him king. He had fed all these people. They thought that was a good thing. Anybody who could do that ought to have political power. And so they were going to make him king, but Jesus didn't want to go in that direction. Now, these all fit together nicely. If the people were beginning to think about making him a king, that's the kind of thing that would quite easily have captured the imagination of the disciples, because they were virtually along those lines themselves. And so when Jesus sent them away, it was to isolate them from the popular movement. When he dispersed the crowds, it was to keep that kind of movement from growing. And when he went up into the mountain to pray, it obviously was to seek once again God's direction in the way his ministry should unfold. You may recall that he had experienced something like that earlier when the devil had offered him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in the wilderness. The people were doing the same thing, only on a smaller scale. All Jesus had to do was bow to popular opinion and they'd make him king. Just the way Satan had said, all you have to do is bow to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, when the devil had approached him with that temptation at the beginning of the ministry, Jesus had spent 40 days fasting and in prayer. And here he needed at least a few hours. So he went up into the mountain again to review all of this and lay it all before the Lord. Harold Voss, who worships with us Sunday by Sunday, writes in his commentary on Matthew, Jesus' need for prayer was evident in view of the temptation to swerve from a course of action that would make him the sin-bearer of the world, and also the anticipation of defection from many of his followers. Now, the sending away of the disciples and the dismissal of the crowd took place toward the end of the day. I suppose before it began to get dark, we could guess that it was around 7 or 8 at night. And what we're told here is that Jesus prayed from that hour until he came to the disciples during the fourth watch of the night. Now, in the early days of Jewish history, the Jews divided up the night watches into three parts. But by this time, the Roman government had imposed a way of doing things, and when the various watches of the night are referred to, it's generally by Roman reckoning. Now, the Romans had four watches. And the last watch, this one, was just before dawn. And so what we're told is that Jesus came walking to the disciples in what would be roughly between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, if you put that together, it suggests that Jesus had been praying on the mountain for 6 or 7 hours, and that the disciples had been rowing on the Sea of Galilee for 6 or 7 hours. Now, normally it wouldn't have taken them that long to cross the lake. It's not all that big, but they had this fierce storm that was making the rowing difficult. And not only that, they were in great danger. Now, it was in the middle of this danger on their part that Jesus came to them on the water. He had been on the mountain. Presumably, he had seen everything that was happening down below. From the mountain, you could see the lake. You could see the boat. He knew what was going on. He didn't need any kind of spiritual insight to know what was happening. But he did exercise supernatural power when he came to them on the water. When the disciples saw him, of course, they were afraid, they were terrified, they thought they were seeing a ghost, but their fear would probably be greater than that. Probably they thought of this as an omen. Men who are in danger, who see ghosts, think that probably this is an omen of their own death. They must have thought this was a warning that they were all going to drown. So they really were terrified. Now, when Jesus came walking on the water, he filled a role which in the Old Testament is ascribed solely to God. Several verses could be mentioned, but Job 9:8 is an example. It says, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Now, it may be too much to suggest that a verse like that was literally in Matthew's mind as he records the story. Perhaps even less that he expected his readers to make that connection, but there's something to be said for it. For one thing, in Mark's parallel account, it said of Jesus that he seemed to be about to pass by them. It's an unusual verb, and that verb occurs in Job 9, just a few verses after this matter of treading upon the water. And when Jesus calms the disciples' fears, the way he does it is by articulating the great name for God, Jehovah, when he says, "It is I." The actual rendering of it is, "I am." Well, it may be that Matthew had that in mind, that here you have a great demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ. At any rate, that's what was happening. Now, as soon as the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water and recognized that it was Jesus, Peter called out, asking to be allowed to come to him. He said, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." Now, Charles Spurgeon is sometimes quite interesting in his handling of texts like this, and I find him a little bit amusing at this point because he believed that Peter was quite out of line to be making the request. "What did Peter want with walking on the water?" Spurgeon queried. He suggested, and here's what I find amusing, that his name Peter, which means a rock, should have warned him that like a stone he'd go to the bottom. He didn't understand what he was saying. Spurgeon reasoned that when Jesus told Peter to walk toward him, knowing he would sink, it was to teach him a practical lesson. He wasn't to do anything as foolish as that in the future. Well, I think that's probably a bit too hard on Peter, and for a textual reason, because Jesus' rebuke a little later on in verse 31 is not for his impetuous faith, but for his vacillating faith once he had started out. Most people take Peter's faith as a brave and faithful thing, and I think they're probably right to do that. But whatever the case, we sometimes are too presumptuous, and we do ask to do things that we're not called to do, and then we flounder in our attempts. Now, what's important in this story is its analysis of faith, what it teaches us about true faith. That's certainly why Matthew included it. These chapters record the disciples' first feeble attempts to understand and trust Jesus. Now, we want to ask what faith is. I often say, and it's worth repeating it, because we have shallow thinking at this point in many branches of the church, that faith is not just a simplistic idea in the Bible. It's not just sort of, well, believing, and that's all there is to it, although some people would make it that. It always has real substance to it. And I like to point out that the classical theologians, who often wrote in Latin, used three key Latin words to describe what faith is. They said, on the one hand, it's notitia, that involves information or content. You don't just believe in a vacuum or believe nothing, you believe something. And so you have to know the faith in order to believe it. You have to know who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is assensus. That's a Latin word meaning agreement. Assent is the word we get from it in English. So you don't just know what Christians teach about Jesus concerning his person and work. You actually come to believe it. You say, well, that is right. He really is the Son of God. He really is the Savior. He really did die on the cross for our sin, that we might be rescued from it and forgiven and go to heaven when we die. All of that is involved in the matter of assent. But even that isn't fully faith in the biblical sense. Because I guess there's a sense in which the devils go that far. They certainly understand the theology, and they well understand that Jesus is the Son of God and what he claimed by his death upon the cross. The real element, the critical one, is the third. And the Latin word they used for that was fiducia. We get our word fidelity from it. And it involves actually trusting Christ or committing yourself to Jesus Christ. Now, that's what Peter's action demonstrates so well. And that's why it's recorded here. He believed that the figure he saw in the water was Jesus, and that Jesus had power to call him and hold him up as he walked toward him. It is as if Peter had said, using the words of Paul to the Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," and he could, as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus. And when he turned his eyes away from Jesus and began to think of his own inability, that's when he began to sink. Now, when he looked about and became aware of the wind and saw the rolling waves and began to sink, his faith faltered. But it's very important, I think, to recognize that although Peter's faith faltered, it did not fail utterly. He had lost faith in Jesus' ability to bear him up over the water, but he still trusted Jesus at some level, because when he began to sink, the first thing he did was call out to Jesus. And what he said was, "Lord, save me," in other words, help. Now, I said a moment ago that Peter's walking on the water is a good illustration of the trusting nature of faith, but it's also a good illustration of a true but faltering faith, which is what the faith of most of us is like. If Peter had no faith at all, his act of getting out of the boat would have been mere foolishness or bravado, and when he began to sink, I suppose what he would have done most naturally was try to swim. He'd have done everything he could to get back into the boat. But you see, his faith was actually a genuine faith, and he proved it by the fact that he cried out to Jesus. His faith was weakened by the waves, just as our faith is often weakened by difficult circumstances. But when Jesus rebuked him not for having no faith at all, but rather for having little faith. "Oh, you of little faith," Jesus said, "why did you doubt?" Now, a moment ago, I disagreed with Spurgeon, which is rather a bold thing to do, believing that Peter's attempt to walk on the water was actually a good thing, and it's treated that way in the gospel. But Spurgeon said something else with which I agree entirely, and this is what he said. He said, "Peter was nearer his Lord when he was sinking than when he was walking." And I think that is good. It was when Peter was in trouble that he was driven to Jesus, just as we find in our own lives. And it's why Jesus permits storms to come into our own lives too. You see, as long as life's going along well and we're not having any trouble, I almost said as long as life is going along swimmingly and we're not having any trouble, we don't feel much of a need for Jesus at all. We believe on him, of course we do. He's the Savior. We've trusted him as our Savior for sin. But our faith is somewhat abstract, maybe even peripheral. But let trouble come, and suddenly we're confronted with our own lack of ability and our weakness, and we're driven to Jesus simply because there's nowhere else to turn. It's in times like these that faith in Jesus Christ grows strong. Now, the Jews were not a great seafaring people. They didn't like the sea. They were a land-based people, and so there aren't many stories in the Bible about characters having to do with the waves or the sea, but there is one. I think of the story of Jonah. Jonah was trying to run away from God, you know. He had called him to go to Tarshish and preach the gospel there, and he didn't want to do it, so he went down to Joppa and he took a ship sailing to the far side of the Mediterranean. He wasn't acting in faith as Peter was. He was very disobedient, but when God sent the great storm that threatened to sink the ship on which he was sailing, and when the sailors eventually threw him overboard to drown, which is what Jonah had called upon them to do, when he was sinking down to the bottom of the sea forever, and when he was swallowed by the great fish, it was then that he turned to God again in prayer and found salvation. And he tells us about it in the second chapter. He has a great prayer from inside the fish. And it goes like this: "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depth of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the sea, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." You see, it was when he was in great distress and trouble that he was driven to God and called out to him, and when he called out, he found salvation. It often takes things like that in our lives to turn us from our complacency to an active, vigorous, genuine trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. I think of another example. It doesn't have anything to do with water, but it is exactly the same point. Asaph is one of the great writers of the Psalms, and he tells us in Psalm 73 that he was almost thrown off balance by the apparent easy life of the wicked. He knew God had been good to Israel, but here's what he says: "As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills." He goes on like that for several stanzas until he explains how his faltering faith was at last restored. It was, he says, verse 17, "When I entered into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." The rest of the psalm goes on to tell how God held him by the right hand, just as Jesus must have reached out his hand to save Peter. And he ends by claiming that from that time on, he made the sovereign God his refuge. It may be the case that you've been sinking in life in one way or another, whether it's because of your own personal problems or circumstances or all kinds of things that may have come into your life, perhaps sickness or alienation from friends or family or anything like that. Let God use those things to draw you close to himself. It's why he sent them. Stop looking at the waves. Begin to look at Jesus. And as you do, you'll find that he's there to save you and help you. And your faith will be strengthened. It's what Jesus was doing with the 12. Now we find that as the story goes on. After Jesus had rescued Peter, the two of them climbed into the boat and the wind died down. That was impressive in itself. Something similar had happened on an earlier occasion. We read about it in Matthew 8. But that isn't the climax of the story in Matthew 14. The climax here is not the stilling of the waves or even Jesus' earlier words to Peter when he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" The climax is the disciples' confession of faith in Jesus and their worship of him in verse 33. "Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Now, this is the first time in the gospel where Jesus is called Son of God by the disciples. And these are words that advance on what had been said earlier. In chapter 8, they had asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him," but they didn't answer their own question. Here they say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, they had a long way to go yet. And Peter's confession and chapter 16 is another high point where they recognize that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the divine Messiah. And even then, they didn't understand anything about his work. He had to go on and begin to teach them from that point. But they were getting there. They were beginning to see it. And when they said, "Truly, you're the Son of God," that phrase had messianic overtones. And they were beginning to say, "Yes, you are the one who should come." And let's not forget their worship either. Because what the text says is that they worshiped him, saying, "You are the Son of God." This is also the first time in the gospel that the disciples are said to have worshiped Jesus. Way back in the second chapter, the Magi did it. The ones who came from the east, they worshiped him, verse 11. Later, a leper is said to have worshiped Jesus, though in the New International Version, all it says is that he knelt down before him, chapter 8, verse 2. A synagogue ruler does the same thing in chapter 9, verse 18, but this is the first time the disciples themselves are said to have worshiped. And it's important to note that their worship in verse 33 is joined to their confession. "You are the Son of God," because that's what worship is. Worship isn't a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's acknowledging who God is, praising him for who he is. Now their worship would deepen as they came to know more. And what they did know was right, and so properly they worshiped. Worship is acknowledging who God is and praising him both for who he is and what he has done. Now, I notice also that in their worship they focus on Jesus. After all, Peter had just been rescued from drowning, and I suppose in many of our services it would be time for a testimony. We'd say, "Peter, come on up here, take the microphone and tell us a little bit about yourself. Tell us how it felt when you were out there sinking down in the waves. Were you afraid? What were the thoughts that went through your mind? Did you think you were drowned? When was it that you actually began to think about Jesus?" They did nothing of the sort. They'd also seen the stilling of the waves. That was a great miracle, but they didn't hold a debate on miracles. Whether it happens entirely by supernatural powers or whether there are actually scientific explanations for what was going on, nothing of the sort. Jesus was there. They were impressed with Jesus, and so they worshiped him. We need that greatly in Christian churches today, although sadly there's very little of it. Now, the last paragraph takes us a step further on. The work that Jesus had begun several months before continued as he moved into the region of Gennesaret and healed those who were sick there. Jesus didn't seem to have been there before because the people didn't know him by face, but they recognized that this traveling teacher who had come was Jesus, and so they brought their sick to him to be healed. They'd heard of his reputation, probably, and one of the things they had probably heard was that a woman with an uncontrolled bleeding had been healed just by touching the hem of his garment. So, with that kind of superstitious reference, they came, and this is what they did. Now, the text doesn't say that these people believed on him any more than those in the upper region of Galilee on that side of the lake had believed. You can guess it was to the south somewhat. They were only using Jesus for their own ends, just as the people who had been fed with the loaves and the fish were using Jesus for their own ends. They wanted to make him king so they could go on being fed. But nevertheless, Jesus had compassion on them, and what we're told is that he healed them anyway. And that, of course, is the final point. Jesus has also been caring for you, even if you've not committed your life to him. The health you possess, the possessions you own, even the life you are living are God's great gifts to you. Don't be like the people of Gennesaret and let it stop at that, and so one day eventually perish in your sins. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Trust Jesus. Commit yourself to him. Say as Peter did, "Lord, save me." Cry out with the disciples, "Truly you are the Son of God." That's the way a person passes from spiritual death to spiritual life, which is what these stories are all about. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the same power that led to the recording of these words in Holy Writ, we might also be led to understand and embrace what is found there, and in many cases, pass from death to life, finding salvation. And in other cases, for those who already know you, find our faith strengthened and learn what it really is, day by day, in the midst of life's troubles, to look to Jesus and find one who can indeed help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.